So as we begin the Passion Week of talking about this last week in Jesus' life, as we slow down our view through the book of Luke and through the Gospel of Luke, I couldn't get the word gospel out of my mouth there. As we look through the Gospel of Luke and we focus on this last week, it always, you know, begins with the talk about Palm Sunday and about the triumphal entry. And, you know, for me, as I was thinking, is when I was a kid, I always found Palm Sunday kind of a puzzle to me, because on one hand, you know, I really loved as a kid laying there and playing with the palms, and I would lay and I would look at the paintings on the ceiling and fold my palm strips and borrow one from everybody around me that I could, so I would have more to weave, and, you know, gave me something to do, you know, because we didn't have kids' church and things like that. And anyhow, as I was laying there watching and thinking about these things, you know, I would always think to myself, why do we call it Triumphant Sunday? I mean, it doesn't seem really like triumphant. And you got to understand, in my mind as a kid, I'm thinking like American ticker tape parades. You know, when people would come home, and we don't do that so much anymore, but I remember as a kid, I would see these things on television, great big ticker tape parades, and people would be going through the city, and they would be pouring confetti all over them and celebrating and excited and all of that. And everybody was glad that our heroes were back home, or the others, you know, people had been vanquished or whatever it was, whether it was in times of war, or even if it was just the other team from the other side of the state. You know, whatever it was, we were excited. And so I had these images in my mind, and I thought, well, you know, palms seem kind of lame. You're just like laying these things down. You know, why don't they shred the palms and like throw them like confetti or something cool like that? And anyhow, as I got a little older, I started to study history and began to learn what it's like when the victor comes to town, when he rides into the city that he has conquered. That generally when the victor comes into the city that he's just conquered, it's not like people are coming out going, "Woohoo, we got conquered," right? I had this idea in mind that everybody would be as excited about Jesus coming in, because I didn't understand all the implications of this whole idea of his triumphant entry, and that not everybody was happy about his entrance into the city. That there are the crowds that are cheering and celebrating, and at the same time there are those who are saying, you know, hey, you guys should be silent, you're causing a problem, you're going to make the Romans upset, you're making us upset, we don't want this, you need to shut these people up. And so there was this conflict, and I didn't understand that there was a whole lot more at work here than just simply a triumphal entry or a ticker tape type of parade that I had thought of in my growing up. And so what really comes to pass, and when a conqueror comes into town, is that the people are kind of run out to the city edge, and then they're there to give homage, to give respect to the conquering king as he comes in and lays eyes for the first time on that which he has conquered, that which he has already overcome, and the people are brought out to pay their respects and to submit. It's an admission of defeat. It's an admission of a change of order. And rare is the victory ride through town that includes those who have been conquered coming out in support of their new sovereign. So this victory entrance is really different than anything that I thought about in my growing up. It is the return of Israel's king, the long-awaited Messiah. God is coming to town, but not everybody thinks so. Now, for many of us, there's a theological problem. What do you mean God is coming to town? I mean, God is all present. He's omnipresent. You know, what do you mean God is coming to town? Well, you're right. God is ever present. God is always there. And yet we all know there's a sense in which there are times when we don't sense God's presence, when we don't recognize his activity in our life, when we don't think of God as being present. Maybe it's in those really dry times in your life where spiritually you have been on a high, or you've had a really good time spiritually, and then events unfold that bring you to a really low place in your life, and you think to yourself, where is God in the midst of this? How do I handle this? Maybe you've had difficult family season, and events have happened in your life that have caused great pain, and you say to yourself, God, where are you in all of this? I know that you're there always and ever present with us, and yet I just don't sense your presence. I don't feel like you're here with me today. Sometimes it's because of sin in our life that we have shut God out. We've been so busy on our own way, doing our own things, and suddenly we find ourselves way down the line from events, and we go, oh, wow, you know, I remember when I used to have these great God experiences, and I sensed God's presence, and I really enjoyed God, and how did I end up way out here in the desert all by myself, completely shut off from his presence, not experiencing his goodness and his grace? Maybe it's because of a bad experience we've had in church. And so maybe we've actually shut God out in an effort to keep out people who've caused us pain and suffering, and people that were supposed to be like Jesus, and they weren't being like Jesus. And so we're not sure if God is very real at this point. Maybe we're angry at God because people have been unkind to us, or maybe they lied to us, maybe they deceived us, maybe they didn't really do anything wrong at all, but out of our own hurt and woundedness, we've shut them out, we've shut God out, and so we have times in our life where we say, I know up here that God is ever present, and yet down here I feel this vacuum, I feel this pain, this missing. And see, that really is the situation in Israel as we come to this. There has been this sense of God being absent for a long, long time. Take a look at me, if you will, here at the triumphal entry, and let's talk about what this entry means to us today, as well as what it meant to them. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. If you're using an iPad or something like that, if you'd please set it to silent so that you don't disturb those around you. Luke chapter 19. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you should just say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them, and they were untying the colt, and the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along. And they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, that's the multitude, his disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he'd been saying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in earth and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you that if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Blessed be the reading of the word. So, for the Jews of that day, it really is as if God is coming back to town. What I mean is this. the Jews have lived at this point under some kind of Gentile rule since 605 BC. There has been some kind of Gentile rule over just very small moments of time, like in the Maccabean revolt and things like that, where they were not directly being ruled over by Gentiles. But even then, really, the Gentile rule, their kings were vassal kings. They didn't have any of their own rule or reign, their own authority. It was a very difficult time in Israel. We're talking about 600 years of time. Even whenever they go back to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, you have to understand that they're being sent back by the Medes and the Persians with Mede and Persian money to go do that rebuilding. They are not their own. They are under Gentile rule. And from the scriptures they know, especially in Ezekiel and Zechariah, that it's been prophesied that there would be a day in which they would return to the land and God would return to his land. Now, I know that sounds funny because we see immediately some kind of theological difficulties. God's all presence. God is always there. But we do have this sense in which we understand that sometimes there's a sense in which we feel as if God is not there. And the very real sense of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God in the temple, has departed from Israel. The glory of God has departed from Israel. And it talks about that in Ezekiel and Zechariah and praying that the Spirit of God would return to restore God's people, to give them a new heart, to return to rule among them and completely restore them. And so they were waiting for that day to come. Now, enter into this in the course of this history that even Caesar becomes aware of this. And because of his relationship to the Herods, and the Herods are telling him, you know, King Herod the Great was the first one to put this in the heart and mind of Caesar. If you want to rule Israel, everybody knows Israel's difficult to rule. Anything less true today? Yeah, not much has changed, right? So Israel has always been a tumultuous place. When you study the history of Israel, if you want a good read, don't get like, he's a historian and he takes some liberties in some of his writing, but Jerusalem, a biography, is a great read. Just don't, get too over-focused on what he says, because some things, he's not a believer, and he says some things that I don't agree with. But overall, just the history of the city of Jerusalem, a great read, worth your time, energy, and effort. It's about 1,200 pages, but it reads like, when you read it, you're like going, wow, this is like today. It's almost like reading a newspaper that's 1,200 pages long. Okay, maybe you don't want to read that, but it was a really good read. I enjoyed it for a long time. But anyhow, they had this understanding that that there was this Messiah, this messianic kingdom that was coming, and the need to restore this. They knew the prophecies from Zechariah. They knew the prophecies from Ezekiel. And so he said, look, the way that you rule this, the way you keep this under control is we have a Messiah, and I'll be it. Can you imagine being so arrogant that you would think that you could have Caesar appoint you the Messiah? But they were really politically savvy. I'm telling you, when you read about the life of Herod, this guy was politically really savvy. Not so much his children, but that's another story. He was really politically savvy and kind of vile and dangerous, And so in the midst of all of this, he says, look, you don't just appoint me king, even though I'll just be a vassal, but then give me the money to rebuild the temple, not just to its former glory, but to even greater glory, to really make it shine so that I can prove my ancestry and different things like that, and I will be the Messiah king, and I will be your vassal. And Herod, and Caesar worked this whole thing out, and said, that'd be great. And so Herod is appointed. And in the language of his appointment, even, is this idea of him being the messianic king, the lineage of David, the fulfillment of the prophecy, and his building of the temple is the fulfillment of prophecy. And yet, here's the thing. You can't fool the people who love God. You see, you can build really beautiful, empty buildings, can't you? There's something about the difference in a place when there's a sense of the presence of God. Yeah, can I give you just a great example? This is a really nice building. I like this building a whole lot. And I feel very at home here and walk around this building, you know, oftentimes even in the dark and different things. But can I just tell you that this building is not nearly as exciting when you're not here? I don't nearly sense the presence of God the way I do when we are gathered together and we're singing together and the Spirit of God and we're connecting with one another and the Spirit of God is present in a way that I can't begin to describe except to contrast it with when I'm in here on, say, a Tuesday afternoon moving chairs around. It's just not the same. And the people of God have this real intrinsic sense that God has not returned to his temple. They have this sense in which things are not right, that the Messiah is still coming. They're still waiting for the Messiah. Herod will even respond. We talk about it at Christmas with the coming of the three wise men. You know that they tell him that the Messiah is born and he wants to know where, why, so he can kill any other pretender to his throne. So he can make sure that there's no other Messiah that comes on the scene. Because even Herod knows that he's not the real deal. All of Israel knows it. Herod's not the real deal. He's not the Messiah. In this temple, with all of its beauty and its national imagery, is empty. The text here is filled with all kinds of biblical allusion, beginning with the imagery of royalty from Genesis 49, the messianic prophecies about the house of Judah, and the imagery of the Messiah from Zechariah 9:9 that we read this morning, of riding in on the colt of a donkey, and Psalm 118, and even the clothes and the palms that are involved in the imagery of all of this being put before the newly ordained king that comes right out of the coronation of David in 2 Kings 9:13. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's literally the passage there. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's right out of the Old Testament. Then in counterpoint to this praise and adulation by the disciples is the complaining of the vanquished religious leaders who object to the celebration. They come up to Jesus. You can almost hear the sniveling, can't you? Tell your disciples to be quiet. You know, don't stop it. You're going to get us in trouble. You know why they were worried about getting in trouble, don't you? I mean, it would have... Can you imagine if Rome had understood what was happening that day? I mean, there's insurrection in this parade. There is sedition in this parade. It says that there is a king other than Caesar. It says that there is one who is divine, not the one who calls himself divine, although the numerals from his name add up to a human number. He claims to be divine, but he's not. But this king, he is. It's the King of Glory coming home to his people. It's the King of Glory coming to restore his order, his rule, to restore his kingdom, to bring everything to fruition the way he promised all the way back from Genesis. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, from chaos to completion, from turmoil to salvation, from the loss of paradise to something far greater than paradise. And Jesus' reply is so telling. Even if these disciples of mine were to be silent, even the stones would cry out because all of creation recognizes the truth of the moment. There's a sense of revelation that is occurring here, that an event that is it can't be spoken in words. It's not even in the action of his coming. It's the reality that Jesus Christ is the King. And all of the earth knows it. Meanwhile, the text is filled with other biblical allusions. The Gentiles watching these events unfold and yet having no idea what is unfolding in front of their very eyes. You know, more often than not, those in the midst of defining moments in history rarely grasp the enormity of the events. Isn't it true, even in our own life, just some of the things that look like small blips on the radar screen of our day and time have far-reaching things? I just think of some of the shifts I've seen in our culture and society that if you spend some time and energy, you can trace back to relatively small things in my growing up. In contrast, sometimes some of the biggest events that we think these are the watershed moments often turn out to be nothing. My bet is that right now, there are enormous events taking place around us in which we have no idea of the seriousness of those events or the implications for the next, say, 200 years of human history, should the Lord tarry that long. In this instance, here in Luke 19, the rise of Christianity is the collapse of the Roman Empire being foreshadowed. It really is. As he is coming in and he has proclaimed king, not as just as any king, but the divine king, the one who will rule heaven and earth, Lord of lords, King of kings. It's just a parade of Jewish stragglers, right? A couple of peasants, it's a little peasant parade. And the Jewish leaders, they understand what's happening. Shh! Tell your disciples to shut up. You're going to cause problems. You're not only causing problems for us because we don't want you to be king. Remember earlier in Luke 19, the parable about those who don't want the king to come back because they had something to lose. And the king says that he would deal with them and they were destroyed. They have a lot to lose, especially politically, socially. It's a complete upheaval of what they've ever known. I mean, Jesus is constantly picking at their social order, isn't he? I mean, he's saying things about not wanting to be first and not taking a special place at a dinner, not wanting to be thought of as a special way, not wanting to be seen doing your prayers. And he says, why don't you go pray in a private place and quit trying to be seen? Don't fast in such a way that everybody knows you're fasting. Stop it. Stop being hypocrites. He's turning the order of everything upside down. Of course they don't want him to be king. Of course they don't want him to be the Messiah, because if he's the Messiah, that means it means they're out. It means their social order that they've created is over with. It means the privilege and the power that they've accumulated for themselves has no authority, no place in this kingdom of the Messiah. Now, they don't want him to be king. They certainly do not want him to be king. But Rome, I can tell you that if Rome had understood, the Romans didn't want him to be king either. In fact, later on, that will be the means by which they prosecute Christianity the most. Yes, I said prosecute, not just persecute. That whereby they will level laws against them because what they are seen as doing is seditious. You are promising your loyalty to a king whose claim rivals that of Caesar. King of kings, Lord of lords, divine Son of God. You see, that's what was stamped on those coins. That's why when Jesus picks up the coin and says, whose image is on this? It's a rebuke of all of Israel. This is your God. And Israel is silent because they know it's the accusation is stinging. There's not much left to say to Jesus in that moment. The King of Glory is returning. And the kingmakers, the Romans, don't want it. And the phony King Herod doesn't want it. And those who are going to lose their place in society, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't want it either. That's why that the crowd is made up of disciples. Because even they don't fully understand what's coming. Do you know what's intriguing to me throughout history? How many kingdoms have taken up their stand against the kingdom of God only to be destroyed? The Roman Empire, for instance, took its stand against the kingdom of God. Anybody hold Roman citizenship today? The Nazis, they pretended to be Christians for a while, but if we knew, it didn't take long, if you just read some of the things that they published, you knew that that wasn't their heart, their desire. They wanted to do away with Christianity, and they were working hard to destroy the truth of the cross. The Soviet Union. What about what's happening in China today and in Vietnam, where even today, a number of things this way are illegal, and yet we're watching rapid conversion in China and Vietnam, an undergirding growth where the kingdom of God is advancing just like it did in Rome, seditiously undergirding all of society, being the best of citizens, and yet at the heart of it, that what we believe undoes every despot. Undoes everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The Ottoman Empire, it claimed to be tolerant to a degree, but in the end, its opposition, its subjugation of Christians brought that empire to an end. There's been no empire in history that could stand against the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look in the pictures in Revelation and in Daniel, you get the picture really quickly of this kingdom of God growing from rock to mountain and filling the whole earth and crushing all of its adversaries. See, we see losing ground in the United States because the church has lost its compass, and we think that Christianity is shrinking around the world, when in reality, we white European Christians are the minority of the church. Globally, the church is under 30 and not white. There are more Anglicans in Africa and in just the nation of Kenya than in all of the Western European nations, including England, where it started. There are more Lutherans in Latin America than there are in Germany or anywhere in the West. And did you know that even in Germany, that the greatest growth in the Lutheran church is among Persian former Iranian citizens who've been set on fire with the gospel, and they're absolutely turning the German Lutheran church upside down? You see, there's a truth that we need to grab hold of, that the kingdom of darkness will not prevail. That the gates of hell have been torn down and stomped over, and that the hordes of heaven, not the hordes of hell, are what will bring the last days to a close. That he is victorious, and it was his march in that day that made all of this evident. Because on the cross he made a spectacle of the powers of darkness in triumph, so that Jesus will walk to the pinnacle of the city and lament over Jerusalem. Would that you would have known the hour of your visitation, but the judgment is not one stone will be left upon another. And then, as if to punctuate his pronouncement of judgment on the empty religion and his return to the temple, he goes into the temple courtyard. Which one? He goes into the courtyard of the nations, or what we would say, the courtyard of the Gentiles. And he finds them there doing business in such a way that the Gentiles cannot come in and worship. There's so much noise and cattle calling. There's animals and there's all kinds of things that are happening that the women And the Gentiles have been shut out of worshiping God. Not the God of just Israel, but the God of Israel, who is God of the nations, who is the creator of all things. And when Jesus returns to his temple and finds that they've shut out the nations, he gathers his whip and he begins to drive out those who are of the false, those who are putting their position, those who want to shut out the nations, those who have forgotten why he was coming back to them, so that they could be a light unto the nation, salt unto the whole earth, the hope of the nations as promised to Abraham. But the women and the Gentiles could not pray there. They'd been driven out by the market. And Jesus drives them out because they are in opposition to his kingdom, a kingdom for all nations, for all ethnos, for every race, tribe, language, tongue, and people. And so he goes in and he clears it out and he says, what? And my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you? You've made it a den of robbers. And then they found him there daily, teaching in the temple. The king, back in his temple, the presence of God, back in the temple, for a brief moment, before it will be rent from them on Good Friday. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men, what are they doing? They're seeking to destroy him, to stop him from being king. And they think they're going to succeed. And it will be the fool's errand that will bring their own destruction. Do you see what's happening here? It's the place for all the nations to come and pray. And the Jews who were called to be the light of the nations, the prophet Isaiah says to them in 49:6, you be the light unto the nations. Abraham, all the world will be blessed through you. Genesis 3, that he who comes in the name of the Lord would crush the head of the serpent and free all who were under the reign of darkness. You see, church, this kingdom matters. This victory march matters to you, to me, to the entire world. It matters because the world needs our hope. The one in whom we've put all of our hopes. The whole world, Romans 8 says, is crying out like a woman in the pain of labor, longing for the sons of God to be revealed, waiting for deliverance, waiting in travail. Isn't the travail evident? I mean, if you don't read the newspaper, do you go to the internet? Do you just flip on your app of news and look through any of those things and see that the whole world is in travail? That there's wars and there's rumors of wars, that there's catastrophes of all kinds and people being wiped out in nations, hearts broken, people crying out for deliverance, in need of a king, in need of hope. This is not the faith of condemning humanity or even other religious groups, because our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of the dark Lord. They are not our enemies. They are our mission field. And we are their hope. This is not a faith of condemning humanity or condemning others. This is not the faith of hiding in the corner, waiting for the end in our little Christian ghettos. This is not the faith that allows us to bury our head in the sand, or dare I say, not even in our flag? I can tell you that if it keeps us from loving our neighbors, as Jesus taught, by loving the Samaritans who they couldn't stand, then surely there is a tremendous call when we talk about the victory of Jesus for yes, to even love our Samaritans, whoever they might be. We must not miss the hour, but recognize that just because we are saved does not mean that our fruit is unimportant. Yes, when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved, but your fruit does matter. It's not legalism to say that fruit matters. So really, when we come down to it, this triumphal entry is a call to action. And it is as much a call to action today as it was when it was spoken over 2,000 years ago. Church, you are the armies of heaven. You've been called into a battlefield that is not about hating our neighbor, but loving our neighbor. It's not about conquering our neighbor, because the conquest has already been made. Jesus fought the battle. It's for us to bring good news of hope, of healing, to pray for the lost, for the sick, for the disenfranchised, for the oppressed. Our call to action is to march toward Zion's summit in victory, not in defeat, not in worrying about political cycles, not in worrying about our wallets, our fears, whether or not our children will be safe if we send them to the mission field. Can I tell you more? Missionaries return from the mission field because of families who stop them, the same families who don't think anything of sending that child to war. Let me ask you, what's more important to give your life for? I know, I've gone to meddling again. Victory. You see, it's not just something for the sweet by and by. Victory. Eternal life begins now. The question is, will you live victoriously? Or will you live like the world in absolute defeat and disappointment? Victory. It tastes good. And it's good not just for us, but for the whole world. Let's stand together. So how do we take action? Well, I figure that if the Apostle Paul needed prayer for boldness, probably some of us do too. Amen? So maybe today that you might come up here and ask one of those on the prayer team, would you pray for me for boldness? Maybe even we might, let's do this. I'm just going to say over here, I'm going to ask Larry and Dawn, if you just need prayer for boldness, would you just come to them and let them pray over just a group of you for boldness? In the Spirit of God, that you would be bold, not rude, not unkind, bold, that you would be full of faith and not full of doubt, that you would have the courage to say good and kind things about our God and Savior to those who do not know Him. So maybe you need prayer for boldness today. Some of you may need to ask God to give you a heart for the nations. Maybe it's not even for the nations at the end of the earth, but it's the nations that have invaded your neighborhood. Your Samaritans, they've come, and maybe they've even taken your job, or maybe they've invaded your neighborhood. Maybe they've invaded your space in such a way, and that you are frustrated. You just feel like you've been taken from. And can I tell you that the greatest spiritual warfare there is to act in the opposite spirit and become an ambassador to the nations? That you would reach out to the Samaritan and invite them in to the kingdom of God. Some of you need eyes for the next for the next door neighbor that you just don't like the way they keep their house, their lawn. Some of you have been called to intercession to plead to God for the nations. And I would say to you, why not take up this space right now? You don't have to wait. It's not a program in which you have to get on board with or whatever else, that maybe you would just go to your knees and into the very throne room of heaven in an instant and say, I am here to plead for the nations as my inheritance. I'm here to plead for those who do not know you, who are crushed. I'm here to plead for the Nepalese people who were destroyed, 500,000 of them in an earthquake just a little over a year ago, and that among them are many Christians who are bringing relief to the nation, and yet they are just so overwhelmed. I'm here to plead for those Christians who are reaching out to the Nepalese. I'm here to reach out and pray for them and to pray for God to change the situation. Maybe it's to ask God to just simply change your heart today and say, I've been opposed to the kingdom. I didn't think I was. I've been going to church, but I realized that I just kind of have this disdain for Christianity, for God, for church people. And I've really realized that today I just stand outside of all of that, not wanting God's goodness, His rule, His authority on my life. I don't want His rule and His reign. And today my heart's been changed. And so maybe you would come and just throw yourself on the mercy seat of God and ask to be added to His kingdom. And maybe some of us here today just need to repent of our attitude toward other religions and people in need of salvation, not as the enemy, but as those who are lost in darkness, in need of hope, that they would no longer be the enemy, but the mission field. And so we would begin to pray today, even as we ask for repentance, even as we ask God to change our heart, that we would say, Lord God, come in me and heal my brokenness. Heal my unrepentant heart. Change my attitude for the nations, for my neighbors, for those who are not like me. Let me just invite you to come for some prayer this morning. And for those who, if you need to go, I understand. But can I just say that today might be the day to just let the pot roast sit for a little longer and throw yourself on the mercy seat of God. Maybe it's that day. Maybe you'll be telling yourself that you're going to for a long time, and every week goes by and you don't stop, you don't stay. Maybe the line seems long and you think to yourself, I'll do it another week. Can I just tell you that there's no long line so long here that it should shut you out of experiencing the presence of God and His power for living? And if you need to go, it's okay. There's no judgment there. Let's pray. So, Lord, we ask you now in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that you would bless your people, not just so that we might know freedom and hope and liberty, but would you bless us with courage? Would you bless us with a holy boldness? Would you bless us and fill us with your Spirit and with the gifts of the Spirit to bring the kingdom to bear in the lives of our neighbors, our friends, our family, even those that we once viewed as enemy? Would you send us on our way in the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? And would you make this place continue to be just filled with your presence so that those who remain do so in a spirit of worship and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you need to go, God bless you. You're free to go.